Good morning. It's a great day to be together. It's the Lord's Day. I can't think of a better reason for us to be together. Kimuel did a good job of welcoming our visitors. I can't improve on that. I can say ditto. I can say more of it. And we certainly appreciate you being here. I'm kind of reminded of one of the former governors of Georgia. I believe it was Lester Maddox. Somebody wrote him a nasty letter. He would turn it over and write on the back, "Same to you, only more of it." Well, in a good sense, we want to say more of it this morning. And we welcome you. We appreciate your being here. We'd like for you to sign one of our guest cards. If you haven't done so, we'd like to have a record of your visit. We'd like to get to know you better. If you have any question about anything that's done or said here, don't feel bad about asking it. We encourage questions, and we're open for that, and we won't get our feelings hurt in the least. This morning, we're talking about incredible story. I don't mean unbelievable. That's really what incredible means, but maybe it'd be better to say an astonishing story. You heard it read a few moments ago in the book of Acts about Ananias and Sapphira. And that's one of the kind of depressing, in a way, some of the things that happened there. We call it a story. It's a true story. Not every story is false. I've never preached a full sermon on this subject. I've covered it several times in Bible classes, but this morning we're going to have a full lesson on it. The whole congregation of believers was united as one. We see there in the last part of chapter 4, they were of one heart and one mind. Everything was going great. And they could have, but didn't have, they didn't claim ownership of their own possessions. They did belong to them. Nobody said, "That's mine, you can't have it." They shared it. It was an emergency situation. And as a result of their generosity, it turned out that not a person among them was needy. People even sold their property to meet that emergency. And Barnabas sold a field that he owned. He brought the money, contributed at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias connived with his wife. They sold a plot of land. They secretly kept back part of the money for themselves. They brought the rest of it and made out like they were given the whole thing. They wanted to impress somebody. So when you think about that, and we want to go ahead and start our slide presentation here and see that as we think about this incredible account of Ananias and Sapphira. And we're going to notice, you know, a lot of times we treat lying kind of lightly. All those things we used to do as kids, you say something, but if you got your hand behind you and your fingers are crossed, it didn't count. Or somebody say, promise on my life or some kind of strange thing, cross my heart and hope to die, you can stick a red-hot needle in my eye and all those things, because people wouldn't accept your word unless you said all that. That doesn't say much for us, but that's kind of the things we used to do. But lying is not all that trivial. And it certainly wasn't in this case. The Bible attaches importance to names of people. I think that's interesting. Barnabas' name means son of encouragement or son of exhortation or comfort. The name Ananias means God is gracious. But he also learned that God is holy and just. And he doesn't overlook sin. Sapphira means beautiful, referring to a precious stone, a beautiful stone. Some think that a loving God could not kill two people just because they lied about a business transaction and their contribution. But God knows us inside and out, and we're in no position to judge him. And a lot of people do judge God, and they need to be careful about that. When you consider the features that are connected with this sin, you have to admit that God did the right thing. God did the right thing. How can we say God was wrong? He's the standard of right and wrong. We're not in any position to say that. You know, you think about this. Ananias and Sapphira could have humbled themselves. They could have said, "We deeply appreciate the kind example of Barnabas. But we find we're not there yet. All we can do now is to give part of the proceeds. Would you help us toward what we would like to become so that we can be faithful Christians?" But Ananias was motivated by a completely different spirit than Barnabas. And the happenings of the early church teach some very important lessons. And whether these events are good and pleasing or whether they're tragic and depressing, all of it brings us to insight and learning that will refine us, make us the kind of people we need to be, and ready for the return of the Lord Jesus. There's a wonderful example given of Barnabas here, which showed much love among the disciples. But what a contrast we have when we get to chapter 5, and it begins with the word but. Everything's been going great, and then this happens. To mar the record. And the scene becomes a very solemn and sobering thing. We see that contrast. It's worth noting that the Lord judges sin severely, especially at the beginning of a new period in the salvation history. He didn't do this to everybody, but at the first of a very important time, we see that happening, so people will know where God stands and what He really thinks about this. And so if you end up getting away with it later, that doesn't mean you got away with it. You may have just for the moment, but we need to go back and see what happened when this occurred originally. We're studying today about the first recorded sin in the early church. This is the first one. We see what it was. Also, you may remember that the first recorded sin after men began to worship at an altar involved an offering. It was Cain. And the first sin under the law of Moses had to do with an offering of strange fire, which God had not commanded by Nadab and Abihu. When they reached the promised land, we see another sin involving an offering. It was Achan. He should have offered what he did to the Lord, but he didn't. He hid it in his tent and kept it for himself. All the spoils of that first battle were to go to the Lord. And so we see that again. And now we see it in Ananias and Sapphira. The first recorded sin in the New Testament church has to do with an offering. What do we make of that? Men have trouble with this subject for some reason. We see a record of people having trouble with an offering. A lot of the offering had to do with worship. It makes a difference how you worship. And so that should have been a warning. And if not, then I don't know what it's in there for. Bible says these things are written for our learning. So let's think about that. In fact, we mentioned this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 11 and 12. It tells us there that these things happened by way of example. For who? Upon us on whom the ends of the ages are come. And it says that they are an admonition. What's admonition? It means a warning. These things are a warning. And yet we treat them lightly and we don't accept the warning. And in the next verse he says, wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Luke tells us that this story of judgment, in the midst of many other stories, which speak of the spread of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit in people's lives, because he wanted us to know that the Spirit at work among God's people is a holy spirit. He's a holy spirit, and we dare not treat him as anything less than that. Than what he's revealed himself to be. He will not be trifled with. We see this passage in an unambiguous reference to the fact that the deity of the Holy Spirit. When Peter said, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. So we see, we learn something about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is deity. He's a part of the Godhead. And the sin of Ananias and Sapphira was energized by Satan, but Ananias and Sapphira were willing participants. They were willing to do this. They wanted to do it. If you can't defeat the church by attacks from the outside, he will go on the inside. And that's what Paul warned the Ephesian elders about, that many grievous wolves will enter in among you, not sparing the flock. So when Satan gets on the inside, the danger increases. We need to understand that we feel protected on the inside. And there's a certain amount of protection in a company of faithful believers and fellow Christians and under the oversight of godly elders who watch for our souls. And so we may let our guard down. Somebody else is watching for me. I don't have to watch. But we still have free will. We still can be tempted. And so as we think of these things and consider what happened here, the incredible account of Ananias and Sapphira, and we want to notice, first of all, that obviously they saw that Barnabas got a certain amount of attention, of public recognition, of which they may have been envious. They wanted to impress somebody, and they weren't seeking God's praises, so who were they trying to impress? Well, obviously, they weren't expecting the attention God gave them. They had a defective view of their fellow Christians. They were fearful about their inability to measure up and be accepted and be recognized. And we're not in competition with our fellow Christians. We should never think that way. And by their behavior, they were denying the most fundamental truth of Christianity, and that is that we cannot earn significance. We can't earn that. And envy, the Bible says, is as rottenness to the bones, Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 30. And so here we have the story kind of laid out in picture form. They're looking at this plot of land that they're going to sell. They have the money now. He said, while it remained, was it not thine own? Peter did. After it was sold, was it not in thine own? It's still theirs. They can do with it what they want to. But they bring the money, lay it at the apostles' feet, and then Peter begins to talk to them one by one. And we know what happened to Ananias, and they were carried out, and they were buried side by side. The Bible says they were buried together, side by side. So they had a defective understanding, and their sin included the sin of hypocrisy. They wanted to appear better than what they were in the eyes of men. It was wrong-headed because it seeks the praises of men rather than the praises of God. And it was a this world, here and now viewpoint. They weren't thinking about eternity at all. They were thinking about what they're going to get out of this right now, the recognition of what value were the praises of men. That's a temporary thing. And that feel-good reward, that's a temporary reward. But what about the final judgment? They've got the situation totally upside down. And so those people from whom they were seeking praises were not going to be their judges on the day of judgment. Why were they so concerned about receiving their praises? So they went for the short-time reward, the praises of men, and their hypocrisy was deliberate deception. I believe it was the late President Theodore Roosevelt who called those people on Capitol Hill the Ananias Club. Wonder what in the world he was talking about. Well, I wonder what might have happened if President Nixon had come clean and told all he knew about the Watergate years, a year before his resignation. What would have happened? Things might have been a lot different, but we can only wonder about things like that. But the Bible says the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse man I hate. And that's what's said in Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13. And we need to remember that their sin was motivated by pride. And so we learn some lessons here about not only about envy, but about hypocrisy and about pride. We just read a verse about that. In the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden, Satan held out to them the promise of attainment beyond what they had already experienced. To that point in the garden, they had had some wonderful blessing. You can't imagine what a wonderful thing it was to live in paradise. They had already been abundantly blessed, but they wanted more. And so Satan was tempting them. You can be like God. That's what he said in Genesis 3 and verse 15. Pride opens the door to every kind of sin imaginable because once we're more concerned about our reputation than our character, there's no end of the things that we're going to do to make us look good before others. We want to impress them. And so this helped motivate them to become greater than what God, their Creator, had assigned them, and they had already been wonderfully blessed. When God saw everything he had made, he declared it to be very good. But pride was not among those things. Pride is not very good. It was not in them when God created them. Everything he made was good and very good. But it entered into them as a result of Satan's conversation with them. And the very first exercise of that pride earned them death and ejection from God's presence and the Garden of Eden. And we know the rest of the story from there. In Proverbs 21 in verse 4, it says, a haughty look, a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked are sin. Well, the relationship between pride and sin, I think, is easily seen, but none seems to exist between pride and plowing. What's that got to do with it? Why is he talking about that? Well, there's a link. Solomon is saying that just as surely as plowing precedes the produce of the earth, so does pride prepare the way for the produce of sin. Same thing. Proverbs 16, verse 18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. In giving the qualifications of elders, it says he's not to be a novice. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6. Lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. That refers to the condemnation of God's judgment on the pride of the devil. Pride was his problem, and now he's passing it on to somebody else. Not only was the devil guilty of it, he used the first temptation of Adam and Eve, and he also used it on Nebuchadnezzar. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? We might read about him here in a minute. And now he's using it on Ananias and Sapphira. It seems to work pretty good. In the book of Daniel, in chapter 4, beginning at verse 30, we read this about Nebuchadnezzar. The king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my power, might and power, and for the honor of my majesty?" Who's he thinking about? He's thinking about himself and his pride. While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And the next verse says, "And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar," he's still saying I, but different story this time, "I lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever." His vision and grandeur had taken sound reasoning away from him, and that's what it does. It did with Ananias and Sapphira. Pride does that. Look at verse 37. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down." And he's saying, I'm a living example of that. Those who are filled with pride, he is able to put down. Nebuchadnezzar said that. He learned that lesson the hard way. We can learn that too. But I want to go back and talk about this social issue that Ananias and Sapphira had. They had a social issue. And there was somebody they were trying to impress. They cared about how they looked in the eyes of others. If they were not social people, they wouldn't have cared. If they didn't have any friends, they wouldn't have been thinking about that. But they needed, or we should say wanted, social acceptance, social approval. And so they were trying to impress somebody. We don't know who it was. But it's not wrong to want approval. It's not wrong to want to make a good impression. But where it becomes wrong is, what price are we willing to pay for that? What price are we willing to pay? Are you willing to flip the two great commandments upside down? That's what they did. They were more concerned about what men thought than what God thought. The Bible says we're to love God more than anything. And then we're to love our neighbors, ourselves. We're to love our fellow man. We're to love God first and love men second. But they were more concerned about the love of men and impressing them than they were impressing God. And that was a big thing, a big difference. They turned the two great commandments upside down. Sometimes churches do that. When you see churches that have put a lot of emphasis on recreation, entertainment, and bodybuilding, and bowling, and all kinds of things like that, and all the money they spend on that, who are they trying to impress? Not God. Not God. God doesn't care about that. He doesn't need those things. We're not doing those things for him. We're doing those for us. That's who we're doing them for men, and to be accepted, and maybe to get them to come, and all of that. And so they try to justify it like that. What have they done? They flipped the two great commandments upside down, made love for man more important than love for God. And Ananias and Sapphira did that same thing. And we see that in the moral realm. We have people who are advocating that men who are homosexual should be ministers. ordaining them to the ministry. They're also endorsing and performing same-sex marriages. Who are they trying to impress? Not God. He's already told us what he thinks about that. And so they're trying to impress men. They flip the two great commandments upside down. And so we may have friends like that, and we want to impress those friends. And Christians shouldn't think like that. We love those friends, and they're a lot of fun to be around, and we can have some good times with them, and we go back a long way and all of that. They mean a lot to us. But if they suggest something that a Christian shouldn't do, what are we to do? Well, if they're somewhat, we may be trying to impress them. What price are we willing to pay for their acceptance and for their approval? That's the important question to ask. Is it worth losing our soul over? Well, Ananias and Sapphira didn't think far enough ahead to think about that. So, where it's harder for some to see is when it comes to religion. We may be able to see that when it comes to moral issues, but when it comes to religion, a lot of people, even members of the church, fail to see that religious error is just as important as moral error. And we see a number of people condemned in the Bible for being false teachers and false prophets and teaching error. And a lot of people don't really believe that religious error is all that bad. And so they may compromise the truth in some way. And they may have friends that believe error and practice error. They're a lot of fun to be around. They're otherwise good people. And we may disagree on one or two things, but not all that important, just a thing or two in the plan of salvation. But other than that, they're great people. And so we minimize the most important thing there is, the plan of salvation. And we say, well, just those things we disagree on. Jesus said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. Somebody disagrees with that, what Jesus said. What are we to do? Do we kind of ignore it? Do we turn away and not look? We're talking about the most important thing there is, the plan of salvation. If somebody teaches error on that, what are they teaching? Jesus was teaching people what to do to be saved. If we contradict Jesus and teach something else, we're teaching people how to be lost. We don't think about it that way, but if you reject what Jesus said, you're rejecting Jesus. And a lot of people have rejected what Jesus said. It doesn't mean that. I know it says that, but it doesn't mean that. That verse has even been quoted without comment, and people say, well, that's not what it meant. Well, I didn't say what it meant. I just read what it said. You understood what it meant, or you wouldn't have said that. You wouldn't have said it doesn't mean that. And so when we think about that, we may lose a friendship over that. And nobody likes to lose friends. I don't like to lose friends. But how is it going to affect me eternally? That's what I need to think about. And will I be lost over it? We all have social needs. We understand that. And all I do and everybody else does. But you know what? You can go to heaven without having your social needs met. You sure can. Remember the Apostle Paul? He said, at my first offense, no one stood by me. He lost all of his friends. Nobody there to encourage him, to keep him company, to cheer him up. But the Lord stood by me. That's over in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16. So we all have social needs, and having our social needs is important to us, but it's not essential to our salvation. And you can go to heaven without having your social needs met. But if you reject what Jesus said, that's a different matter, isn't it? And we're rejecting him when we reject what Jesus said. But they're so religious, and they talk about the Lord all the time. And they are likable people. And we have such great times together. And that kind of thing. Do we realize that Satan becomes a minister of righteousness sometimes? In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, don't you know that the devil can transform himself as an angel of light, as a minister of light, and that his followers as ministers of righteousness? And so they may be likable. The devil's not going to come to you or me with horns and a pitchfork and a forked tail and a forked tongue. He's not going to come like that. He's going to be pleasant. He's going to be likable. And that means we have to be on our guard because he is clever. And the Bible talks about how clever he is and crafty, and we need to be aware of that. So think about this. This was the kind of thing that Ananias and Sapphira were after. They wanted to be accepted by somebody. They wanted to impress somebody. And so not only that, did they have envy and their hypocrisy and their pride, they also lied. And the Bible says that the devil is the father of lies in John chapter 50, chapter 8 and verse 44. In Revelation 21, 8 and verse 8, all liars shall have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. No pressure was put on Ananias to force him to sell his property. This was not communism, as some people have tried to make it look like, where a person is coerced to part with his property, like Castro did to the Cuban people during the Cuban Revolution. And many Cubans fled in the Mariel boat lifts to the United States. Faithful Christians were motivated by love in the first century, not by force. Nobody made them sell their property. They did it as a choice because of love. And Ananias and Sapphira were motivated by pride, not by love, to make themselves look good. And Peter made it clear, while it remained, was it not thine own? It wasn't owned or compelled by the government for them to sell it. And even after they sold it, after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? It still belonged to them. It didn't belong to the government. And so even after converting property to cash, it was still his, not the government's. And the government wasn't involved at all. So that wasn't communism. Communism is coerced. And private property had not been abolished. It was still theirs. He said it was. The only thing expected of him was honesty. He was expected to be honest. He wasn't required to even make this gift. And he certainly wasn't required to give the entire proceeds. The gift was between him and God. It was totally at the seller's disposal as to what to do with it. But when you collude, and there was some collusion here, we've heard that word a lot in our political environment, when you collude in sin, you become a stumbling block to another person, with the person you're colluding in. This was a premeditated conspiracy. The Bible says his wife also being privy to it, Acts 5 and verse 2. I don't know who had the idea first. Somebody did. I don't know who had the idea first, whether it was him or her, but when they suggested it to the other person, they became a snare and a stumbling block to the other person. You know what Jesus said about that? Woe unto the world because of occasion stumbling, but woe unto that man by whom the occasion cometh. Being a stumbling block is a serious matter. One of them became a stumbling block to the other. Now, why have you conceived this thing in your heart was the question asked. And that's similar to the Old Testament admonition to consider your ways that we see in Haggai chapter 5, verse 8. So that means lay it deep in your heart, decide after deep deliberation. And this was not a case of church discipline. Church didn't know anything about what was going on there. It was an example of God's personal judgment here at the beginning, at the church in its infancy, just right after it had been established. And so the church didn't know what God was about to do and that he would intervene. And some think Peter caused the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira. Peter may have had the miraculous gift of discerning spirits. He might have had that. But there's no indication he knew what the outcome. He may have been as surprised as anybody when he saw Ananias fall down. Of course, he would have had a pretty good indication by the time it came to Sapphira, after he had seen what happened to Ananias. So Peter had no ability to do this unless the miraculous ability was given to him by God. And so would you want to bring charges against God? God is the giver of life, and he has the right to take it away. He has that right. We don't have a right to question. We've been breathing his air, drinking his water, eating his food, and all that he provides. He has a right to discontinue that if he wants to. And the church in its infancy, and God thought a precedence needed to be set about that kind of behavior. And others have suggested that the couple died from shock, from the horror of being found out. I think that's unreasonable to suppose that a man and his wife would have be the same temperament when it was 3 hours apart, that they had both had the same shock and fall down dead. There isn't a natural explanation to this, I don't believe, the death of Ananias and Sapphira. So Ananias was dead and buried, and Sapphira didn't even know it. We're not told why they didn't attend the meeting together. That may have been the intention of the apostles, because they didn't want them to glance at each other and send messages that way. But whatever the reason, it was about 3 hours, and Sapphira came in not knowing what was done, the Bible says. And Peter's question was, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. He gives her an opportunity to make a confession, to tell the truth about the conspiracy, the pact that they had made. And his question left no loophole. He asked, how is it that you have agreed together? You've agreed together to do the thing. You contemplated and you colluded and you premeditated and you conspired to try to test the Lord, the Holy Spirit, to challenge Him, to tempt the Spirit of the Lord. Verse 9 tells us that. But we're also told in James chapter 1 that God cannot be tempted. But they were trying to test Him through the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God, when He was tempted by the devil. It wasn't blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, but it was close to it. So we want to notice verse 11, what it says. Verse 11 tells us, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all that heard these things. There wasn't any funeral. Wasn't a funeral that day. It's interesting that no mention of Peter reading a few verses of Scripture and praying a prayer and making a few remarks to the effect that, well, Ananias wasn't all that bad. Or he had done some good in his life. He had committed a terrible sin. There wasn't any point in talking about the good. And he was immediately judged by God. And the episode itself, if we look at it, preached a much louder sermon than Peter could have if he had preached a funeral on that day. To make trial of the Lord thy God. Well, let's notice further what the Bible says in the book of Matthew chapter 12. Where was this thing conceived? Where was it conceived? The Bible says in the heart. Why has Satan filled your heart? Why did you conceive this thing in your heart? He says. What's the Bible say about that? Well, in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 35, the good man out of the good treasure of his heart doth put forth the good things, and the evil man out of the evil treasure hath put forth the evil things. In Matthew 15 and verse 19, for out of the heart come forth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, whoredoms, thefts, false witnessing, evil speaking. That's where they come from the heart. That's why we're told to keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. We're told in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? In Ephesians 4, verse 27, neither give place to the devil. You don't have to give him place. The psalmist, David, Psalm 51, verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew in me a right spirit. Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Well, what was the outcome of all this? You know, when the Iraqi conflict happened a few years ago, a term got tossed around a lot, shock and awe. Shock and awe, we heard that, and people used it in everyday conversation. Technically, it's known as a rapid dominance. It's a military doctrine based on the use of overwhelming power, dominant maneuvers, and spectacular displays of force designed to paralyze an adversary just by overwhelming him to where he can't get his feet together on the ground before he's even ready to fight. And that's what that was on that occasion. It was shock and awe. But first century Christians, you kind of experienced it backward. They experienced awe and shock. We see that. They're in awe. Everything's going great, and everybody's helping everybody else out. They're in the last part of chapter 4, but when we get to the first part of chapter 5, there's shock. So we see awe and shock on this occasion, and we see God's attitude toward evil. It's kind of like same way with a surgeon. You know, a surgeon sometimes, we see they were immediately detected on this occasion. And God's attitude is comparable to a surgeon who is operating on somebody that has cancer. The destructive tissue has to be removed. And sometimes God's surgery is radical, and sometimes it's postponed But God needed to destroy what could destroy the early church in its infancy if it was left unchecked. And I think we see some irony here. At least I saw some irony from somebody's drawing that they made, a picture of the graves of Ananias and Sapphira. We don't know that it was like that in biblical times. A lot of times they buried in a cave or something like that that you could walk into. But I think this person had the idea here. And the irony that I'm talking about is that this all started over a plot of land, didn't it? And it ended with a plot of land. They each got a plot of land. But that wasn't what was involved to start with. And we see the outcome of it. But now I want you to notice more awe as we look at the rest of that chapter. Verse 12, "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. But of the rest durst no man join himself to them. Howbeit the people magnified them, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, insomuch that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that as Peter came by, at the least his shadow might overshadow some of them. And there also came together the multitude from the cities round about Jerusalem, bringing sick folk and them that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one." More awe there. Look at the results that came from that. There was a good result from something that was terrible to have to happen, but we know what the outcome was. Everybody who heard these things had a healthy respect for God, and the church flourished. In Proverbs 9 and verse 10, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." We need that. And so as we wind up our lesson here and notice some quickly applications to it, we want to notice these lessons and applications. One of them is that God cannot be kept from our hearts. That is, He can know our heart. God sees everything, even when we try to keep them secret. The secret things belong unto God. And He knew what Ananias and Sapphira were thinking. It's a futile thing to oppose the will of God. You will lose every time. Also, another lesson is that greed will always cause us to commit sin. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, which some reaching after have been led astray from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And so they were willing to sacrifice a little of their money for the prestige that it would bring to them. But they weren't willing to sacrifice all of it. Another thing, when we lie to men, we lie to God. And so every lie is before God, even if men are not involved. And He says, "You haven't lied unto men, but unto God." Well, they had lied to Peter, but the greater lie was lying to God. And that's what they had done. And then also, we have a choice with which spirit we want to be filled. "Why has Satan filled thine heart?" he asked. Barnabas was truthful, and Ananias and Sapphira were liars. They worshiped themselves. They tried to serve God and mammon, and the Bible says you can't do that. You know, God may not strike us down today like He did then, but He'll recompense sin in His time. In Romans 11, verse 22, it says, "Behold then the goodness and the severity of God toward them that fell severity, but toward thee God's goodness, if thou continue in His goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off." You know, we should much rather prefer to meet God in His goodness than in His severity. The Bible depicts God's severity. Much better to deal with that. And I sincerely hope and pray that we'll give these things serious consideration. Jesus is both the Lamb of God, but He's also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And depending on how we act, depends on which one He becomes to us. We'll stand in judgment before Him. He will be the judge. This morning, I hope you've benefited from the lessons we've tried to draw from this passage from Ananias and Sapphira. Maybe that there's someone here who hasn't obeyed the gospel. They already had, but they went astray apparently sometime after that. That can happen. We don't need to let that happen. We need to be faithful to the Lord. We need to continue to trust in His blood and continue to be faithful in every way that we can. If you're not a child of God, you need to begin where they began at some point when they were told to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. You can do that same thing, and God will bless you in the same way by forgiving you of whatever you've done. no matter how bad it is. If there's some way that you're subject to our Lord's invitation today, will you come as we stand and sing the hymn that's been selected?